Let's please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verse 9, as we continue in our study through the book of Mark. Last week, we saw Jesus cleanse a leper. Just miraculously, instantaneously commanded cleaning on a leper. And so instantly, flesh would have appeared, you know, on his face, hands, whatever had been affected. We don't know how severe his leprosy was, but if it was severe, then it would have been such an amazing thing. And then, following the cleansing of the leper, then some four friends of this guy who was a paralytic let him down through probably Peter's house roof. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." That Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And oh, that we could just meditate on that, to meditate on the fact that when we come to Jesus, whenever you know, for those of you who have given your lives to Jesus, to reflect on that day that you bowed the knee and in a miraculous way, not able to see it face to face like this paralytic was able to see Jesus face to face, eye to eye, when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." But we do it by faith, understanding that we as sinners, when we come to God and say, "God, I pray you'd forgive me for my sin through your Son Jesus, who died on the cross for sin," and when we spiritually go eye to eye with God, Jesus says, "I forgive you." And your name gets written in the book of life. And your name is removed from the list of judgment and eternal damnation and separation from God. What an amazing thing it is to be in the Lamb's book of life, to be forgiven by Jesus. And this week, we're going to be studying how Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and further healing. He heals the hand of, this man had a hand that was somehow paralyzed or injured, and Jesus heals it and continues to show that he is a servant, to prove that he has the power to bring new life. Not just physical new life, but spiritual new life. Mark chapter 2, verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." So he did the healing to bring the crowd, to teach them about God. And as I've emphasized before, the amazement that must have been there in the group to realize that when you are paralyzed, we don't know how long he was paralyzed. He might have been paralyzed in birth. He might have been paralyzed by some accident. But whoever's been paralyzed, there's no muscle. They're just bones. Everything is atrophied. And it says that Jesus spoke that you might know that I have power to forgive sin, that I command you. What's easier? Say, pick up your bed and walk. Do you realize how hard it is to say, pick up your bed and walk, to a paralytic who is atrophied down to nothing? It's that muscles and sinew and ligaments and joints that have been frozen up instantly, are instantly puffed, that his leg went and now you can understand when you just even try to think about why we've never seen anything like this. And they glorified God. They did not glorify Satan. Later on, the people who just don't get it with Jesus and were trying to kill him and trying to, as we're going to see here, they say he's doing this by the power of Satan. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the lunacy of people saying Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan when they see the glorification of God and they see this man instantly healed where he has his muscles just instantly form on his legs and walk away? And yet, we see the same kind of lunacy that today, that people want to arrest Christians because they're warning the people about the effects of us turning towards Sodom and Gomorrah lifestyle. In China, there's another handout over there that we got from Voice of the Martyrs. They want to kick this young Chinese girl to death who has a family because she's passing out tracts in China illegally. Tell them about the love of God and how they too can be forgiven of sin. You know, Chinese know they're just as much as sinners as we do. In their heart, they know when they lie and they cheat and they steal and commit adultery and murder that they're doing something against this God, this conscience that burns in their heart. And when they can hear about the love of God through Jesus, they want to turn to Him. And the lunacy that a government, the governments of the world, the people of the world who hate God, that they want to go and kill and arrest people that just want to tell people about God and His righteous law and His commandments. Things just don't change. But those who love God turn to Him. Verse 14, as He passed by, He saw Levi. We say Levi, the Jews call him Levi. That's how they pronounce it in the Hebrew. The son of Alphaeus sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, follow Me. So he arose and followed Him. So here's this man sitting in the tax office collecting from the Jews taxes for the Romans. Now, when we read this account in Matthew, where Matthew explains the same thing, we know that it's Matthew. And so people say, well, you know, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Here and in Luke, he's called Levi, and in Matthew, it's Matthew. What's the deal? Well, I think that it's probably tied to the meaning of the name. We miss this in our culture because our names don't usually mean anything, but Matthew means a gift of God. And Levi means joined. In fact, in Genesis 29:34, the tribe of Levi was born to the woman Leah, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, joined to me, because I have borne him three sons, therefore his name is called Levi. That my husband will be attached to me because he really doesn't like me as much as his other wife, but I've borne three sons to him, so now he'll be attached to me, he'll be joined to me in heart. Now, if I was a Jew, I wouldn't be walking by the guy that's telling me, now wait a second, it's been a couple weeks since you've had to put some shekels in for the Roman government. I wouldn't be calling him a gift of God, would you? Would you call the tax man the gift of God? That's what Matthew means. Would you call him Levi, joined to the infidels, the Romans? You know, we don't know for sure, but it was common that people would be called different names. And so really, Jesus is calling, saw Levi, realized that he's the curse of the Jewish people. He was a traitor to them. He had taken a vocation to actually support this oppressive Roman government. And yet we say, how did God know to call Levi and say, follow me? And Luke actually records, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. And we also know from Luke that he had a great banquet for Jesus right afterward and invited all of his tax collecting and sinful friends. He was a very rich man. But see, he must have been sitting at that table hearing about this Jesus in town and his message of turning to God, repenting. Heard John the Baptist, repent you sinners, turn to God. I am preparing the way of the Messiah. I'm not worthy to loose the sandals. He is coming. He will direct you back to God by grace. And he must have been convicted. And Jesus, in his knowledge, he just says, Levi, I know you don't like this lifestyle. Today, it would be Jesus like looking into the heart of somebody. I know you don't want to be high on methamphetamines anymore. I know you won't want to be living in sexual immorality anymore. I know you don't want to be killing your children in the womb anymore. I know that you don't want to be going after the almighty dollar and having to make compromises and lying and cheating and stealing and running over the little guy. I know you want to turn away. Follow me. And you know, the proud and the arrogant says, follow you? I've got a life to live, man. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to enjoy sex. I'm going to do drugs. Get out of here. And see, God says, okay, I'll leave you alone. But he looks into the heart of those who know they're living a life of darkness. They know they're living a life of sin. And they think that they can't get to God. That they're condemned by the people that are around them. But they just want to get to God. And God, through Jesus, must have seen that and called Levi, who ends up following Jesus and ultimately dying a tortured death because he preached Jesus to the dying world. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. You know, a healthy church will be a church, and I mean like you guys. You guys will be the out there in the world where the people who know they want to turn away from sin are willing to come and eat with you, to talk with you, because they know you love them enough to go and help rescue them out of the lifestyle that they know they're receiving no benefit from. And it's something that is so hard for us to keep in mind because we so often think that those sinners, those publicans, want to stay there, live there, they're an abomination to God, and forget them. And when we do that, when we have that attitude, we actually become like the scribes and Pharisees that we're going to see in our study today. And we become of no use to God. And so we have to constantly guard our heart to realize that this is what Jesus did. They knew that they could come, and actually, Jesus doesn't go and join them. He doesn't sip the suds with them. He doesn't shoot the drugs with them. As some people will say, well, you know, I'm just going to the bars because, Jesus sat with the tax collectors and the publicans and the sinners and so on. I'm witnessing to them. Not while you're getting high with them, you're not. This was Jesus calling them, for there were many, and they followed him, and he calls them in verse 17 to repent. See, those that are trapped in this world, they need to see the light. They see the light in God's people, exuding mercy and grace, but that mercy and grace is calling them to leave the world. Jesus called Levi to leave his worldly system. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 16, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's turn to John chapter 9, verse 30, because this verse, just all by itself, can confuse many people. You know, if you just look at this verse, you would say literally that Jesus was saying, well, I'm not calling you scribes and Pharisees because you're righteous. I'm just coming to these sinners, these tax collectors, these publicans. I'm calling them because they're the ones that are sick. Well, we know that that can't be what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus, and in his word, concludes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, really what Jesus is saying, and we'll prove it here in this section in the book of John, he's saying, I came to minister the gospel to those who will admit they're sick. I didn't come to try and slap around and force those who think they're okay. In other words, the first step of coming to Jesus is to admit that we're horribly lost in sin, that we do need a Savior. And this was seen in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the blind man. And the blind man's being interrogated by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they think it's terrible that he's been healed on the Sabbath day. And the man answered and said to him, "Why, this is a marvelous thing," verse 30 of chapter 9, "that you do not know where he," Jesus, "is from." Because they were asking him, where's he from? They're trying to trap this guy and send him off. Where's where he's from? "Yet he has opened my eyes." He's basically saying, you don't know he got sent from heaven by God? You can't figure that out? I can figure that out. He opened my eyes. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man," Jesus, "were not from God, he could do nothing." So here is this blind man who the scribes and Pharisees and even Jesus' disciples, they were walking by this blind man and said, "Now Jesus, we're trying to understand, did this guy who was born blind, did he sin in his mother's womb, or was the sin of the parents placed on him that he has to suffer blindness?" And Jesus says it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God might be manifested, and then he healed the blind man. And the blind man tells these scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Read the scriptures. Never in all of the Old Testament scriptures has anybody that was born blind healed." And now you're wondering where this Jesus is from. And so he's giving these scribes and Pharisees a Bible study, basically, and they don't appreciate it. In verse 34, and they answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. Cast him out of the church. You know, the synagogue back then, but, you know, who are you to teach us? You know, we know this guy is bad. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him as God in flesh, in his midst. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, if you would admit you're blind, if you would admit you're a sinner, if you would admit that you need salvation, then you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." In other words, it is when we admit to God that we are spiritually blind sinners that God then says, "I have come to heal you." And he gives spiritual eyesight to see Jesus. And actually, God has made it clear in his scripture that he will not open the eyes of the proud man who thinks he wants to stand in his own righteousness before God. He just doesn't open their eyes, and they can't see Jesus. That's why 1 Corinthians says that when we try and witness to the lost that are blinded, that they can't even see, they can't even discern. It's like we're speaking a different language when we tell them about Jesus. And we wonder, isn't this clear enough? Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for your sins. If you believe in him, he will wash you of your sin. You'll spend eternity in heaven with God. What did you just say? Oh, I don't understand. And it's so clear, but God won't open the ears of the proud man, because going back to Mark chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "I came as a physician to those who know they're sick, those who know they're blind, those who know that they are a sinner. I did not come to call the," and I'm going to say in context with all of the New Testament and actually the Old Testament, "I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I didn't come for the self-righteous. I came for those who know they need a Savior, to sinners, to repentance," that they would repent. Verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist, it's talking about the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So, again, there's so much in the world today. Human beings are so religious. You can go to any village in any backwards part of some third world country, and they're doing religion. They've got some tribal process by which they try and do something to be right with God. And the Jews had theirs. The church today can fall into these same traps, and they're saying now, if you're really from God, you're doing some things to really be religiously spiritual. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 5. And as you're turning there, the law of God, the law of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, does not give a prescription of how often you're supposed to fast, exactly how you're supposed to fast. And maybe some of you have taken a time too fast, but there's so many, I have seen fasting being called by people in ways that are really not biblical. Many times people will be encouraged to fast with really the mentality that I'm going to fast to make God do something for me. I need this job, I'm going to fast till he gives it to me. I need some money and I'm going to fast till he gives it to me. I'm going to fast because I need a healing. And that actually is a form of witchcraft in a way. It's like if I rub this lamp just the right way, say these right words, make the right potion, then God's going to do something for me. It's not what God called for a fast. In fact, what we really see fasting used for. Jesus fasted before he was going to go into temptation with Satan. When we fast, we lose our dependence on our own self-strength. And we depend totally on the Word of God and what he says. We're basically purposely telling our fleshly passions to eat. A very powerful passion. We're saying, no, I am not going to fulfill my passion to eat because, and one of the purposes for fasting used in the Israeli nation, because we have to repent of our sins against God. And the king of the nation would call a fast. Hezekiah called a fast for the nation because they had departed from the law of God. And he says, we're going to stop feeding even our own flesh and come before God and repent of our sins. Oh, that our leaders would call a fast for our country. You know, I have no illusions that it would happen. But I tell you, based on the Bible, if our leaders would call a fast, God, forgive us of how we have pulled your law out of every classroom and every government institution in America, because apart from your law, we will be destroyed as a country. Forgive us. We're repenting. We're going to put you back in our life. No, we're not going to show equal treatment to Buddhism, Islam, and everything else, because those are false gods, false religions that lead to death. And we know that you alone can bless this country and have blessed this country. We're repenting of our sin of turning against you. We're going to repent of legalizing the death and murder of babies in the womb because it is an abomination to you and it has polluted our land. God, forgive us. We're calling a fast of the land. We're going to repent of our sins. That is biblical fasting. Turning away from our own fleshly desires and acknowledging that God above reigns supreme. And Jesus did it to prepare for wrestling with almighty Satan, who is going to be destroyed by God. In Isaiah 58:5, God makes it clear that the actual giving up of food without a heartfelt change is meaningless to him. In Isaiah 58:5, it says, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this really what I want? No, it's not really what he wants, because he goes on to say, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And on and on. This is the true fast. The food giving up is not the issue. It is that you would turn your heart towards me. See, God is not, and this whole study today, is that the true and living God, he's not really interested in our religious rituals. In fact, people say, you know, when they tell us as Christians, oh, you're religious. It is so important for us to tell and respond to that comment. No, we're not religious. We have come to have a relationship with God. We've turned our heart over to him. We've asked him to do surgery on our hearts, to write his law on our hearts. We actually love him and want to do what he commands us to do because we know that his ways are righteous. So anyway, the disciples of even John the Baptist were wondering, why doesn't Jesus' disciples fast? Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the, in verse 19 of Mark chapter 2, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus was saying, you know, people fast to seek the Word of God, to put down their own desires and to acknowledge and accept and repent from their ways and turn to the ways of God. And Jesus is saying, the Word of God is in my disciples' midst right now. I'm with them. They don't have to fast to hear the Word of God. They're with the Word of God. So here's again the bottom line. Jesus is now not with us, but his Word is with us. Are you ever struggling in sin? Then God would say, call a fast. call a fast and practice by saying, no, body, I'm not going to eat today, because I also know the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word as I meditate on Him, and His Word has the power to set me free and to repent and to turn away from my own wicked ways. You're struggling with sin? Call a fast. Turn to God. Because the bridegroom is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting to give us a new body that will never sin again. But until then, we have to call for His power and His Word in our life. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. When the new piece shrinks, when you wash it, it's going to shrink and tear up the old cloth next to it. And no one puts new wine in old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. Because the new wine still has to ferment, it's giving off gases. If it's an old wineskin that's brittle, it'll just puff up and explode. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And what Jesus is saying is, I am not coming here to validate, put my stamp of approval of the Jewish religious system. I am here to bring the new covenant. The new covenant that a few years later, you know, months later, he's sitting with his disciples and he goes, this is the cup of the new covenant. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. I am coming to write my law in your heart. In fact, Jeremiah prophesied of this new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 32. He says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, this law written in stone to make it so that people would know they can't be perfect, and for people to know that they're not righteous. Made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant, the new wine, the new piece of cloth. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, when I was a sinner separated from God, I knew I was a sinner. I wanted to actually do good. I wanted to not be a sinner. And people were saying, well, Kevin, if you just do these positive confession little 3x5 cards of I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to this and that, you know, it's kind of a new age thing at the time, and this will help you. And it didn't help me. It just made me realize how incapable I was. But when I really bowed the knee to Jesus, I need help, I need a Savior, I want you to come into my life, I can tell you the words of this Bible became alive, and I know they were being written on my heart, and it was no longer an exterior be a good person. There was something that changed inside, a very complete change inside to now a desire to truly serve God and a power to walk with Him. And that's the new covenant that these guys couldn't understand. And in verse 23, it says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisee said to him, look, why do they do that, what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You know, the Bible had said that you shall do no work on the Sabbath. And there's just a couple of statements like that in the Old Testament law. And out of that came this whole litany of requirements that the Jews developed. They said, well, what is work? They would count how many steps you on the Sabbath, if you wanted to travel, you could do so many steps, and that was not considered work. One step over, it is considered work, and you're a violator of the Sabbath. If you had to go pick up a pail of water, because you know you need a drink, if you put the ring of the pail where it was on the top of your hand and you lifted it that way, it's not work. If you lifted it with your palm, like a normal person would, that is work. And so then all this incredible ritual. The law of God did not say that walking through a grain field, you can't pluck the head off of a head of grain, rub it in your hand, blow away the chaff, and throw the kernels in your mouth. But they had decided that was work. And so, you're violating the law. You're not sent from God. You have polluted the laws of God, is basically what they're saying. And let's turn to 1 Samuel 21:1. Stick verse 25. But he said to them, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 21:1. Jesus is referring to this account in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. As a background, as you're turning there, we have to remember that King David was the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus through Mary, and actually through Joseph too, because both Joseph, even though Joseph, and I needed to make this clear even the other day, Joseph is important as the adoptive father of Jesus, because it was through Joseph that he adoptively gave the right to the throne of King of the Jews to Jesus. But his actual bloodline is through Mary. And both Joseph and Mary trace theirs back to King David, back to their bloodline. So in a sense, David has Jesus inside of him as being the great-great-great-great-grandfather. And he's running away from King Saul. It has been made perfectly clear by this little thing that happens just before chapter 21, that King Saul is going to kill David. And so now David has to run. And on verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now David came to Nob." He's running away for to save his life. He's running away from King Saul. "Came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?'" See, the priest doesn't know that there's this fallout, but it's strange that David is all alone, because he's supposed to be a servant of Saul. "So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" He lied to him. And people struggle with this. The bottom line is David lied. It's not the first time he lied, and this lie actually causes the death of all the priests in this city, as you read this, you keep on reading the story when Saul finds out. And he thinks that the priest was complicit with David, so he slaughters them all. And it's not good to lie, but it's just a recording of what he did, and it's interesting that how Jesus refers to this. "Now therefore," verse 3, "what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand." You know, he's running, his men are running, they need energy or they're going to expire. Or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." And so this priest is compromising the law. But when you went into the temple, the tabernacle of the time, there was a table of showbread on the right-hand side as you went into the table. It was bread that was symbolic. The face is really what showbread means. And there was 12 stacks of bread, 2 stacks of 6 loaves of unleavened bread that were there on the table, representing the 12 tribes of God before the face of God there in the temple. And every week at Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, that bread was changed out with new bread. It was like they were always, the loaves were there. And the priestly family was allowed to eat that bread. Nobody else could eat it. And so the priest says, "Well, I just changed out these loaves for the table of showbread because it's a Sabbath. At least if your guys have not been unclean, they haven't come in contact with dead people and all the other cleanliness laws, I'll let you have that." And then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. And this is not the truth." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord on the Sabbath day, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. David's running on the Sabbath, taking priestly bread on the Sabbath, and leaving. And Jesus, going back to Mark chapter 2, verse 25, he says to these guys, don't you remember the story that basically, to save David's life, which they recognized as a great prophet of Israel, to save David's life and his men's life, they ate showbread running on the Sabbath day. And he said to them, verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man And actually, in a way, this would have been understood by them, the Son of Man, descendant of David, the Son of David, the great-great-great-grandson of David is also Lord of the Sabbath. My great-great-grandfather was Lord of the Sabbath because he was, because of his prophecy to him already that he would be the father of the Messiah. And here I am, his descendant, the Son of God, the Messiah, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it's so important. And as in our culture today, there's a growing movement that some people say, well, you got to eat kosher and you've got to obey the Sabbath and you got to this and you got to that. And Jesus gave the Sabbath for us to have a day of rest that we could come and learn of Him. And I commend everybody that makes sure that they're putting aside the things of this life. I mean, there's so many things that we could go do. We can go play in America. We can do so many things. But ever since I became a Christian, I have set aside a day where we're concentrating on going and fellowshipping with the people of God and to learn His Word. But not to get into this whole wrap-up thing of, did you do anything, you know, that was work today? In fact, the Jews to this day, when you go to Israel on the Sabbath day and you're in an Orthodox community, as Juanita and I were when we went, there's an Old Testament scripture that says, you shall kindle no fire on the Sabbath day. And so what the Jews, the Orthodox Jews do is they use the automatic timers on their light switches so that on the Sabbath day, they activate so that they don't have to flip the switch, because when you flip the switch, you get a little spark and you've kindled a fire. An Orthodox Jew will not drive their car on the Sabbath, not because the car's having to work, but because of all the kindling of fires and every piston, you know, that's going off in your engine. When we were in the hotel, we wanted to get to whatever floor we were on. I can't remember now. We'll call it the fifth floor. When he and I walk in to the elevator and the buttons don't work and the doors go shut, goes to second floor, opens up, shuts, goes to the third floor, opens up, shuts. Nothing works pushing buttons and we found out that's the Sabbath elevator, that you don't have to push the button to energize the relay, kindling the fire to make the doors open and shut and go to the floor, and you would ultimately get to your floor because it took you there. So in other words, when people here in America want to say, you got to obey the Sabbath, well then the Jews have been doing it a lot longer than us, and that's what you'd have to do to really truly obey the Sabbath. So we want to just enter into the rest of God and know that He cares for us. And you know, and that's Jesus came to give us the rest of ceasing from our works and entering His rest. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. Oh, how warped do you have to be? I mean, if you were to see a withered hand man, wouldn't you be thinking, oh, I hope he gets healed by this guy by this Jesus who caused that paralytic to just stand up and pick up his bed? How demented do we have to get to sit there and say, we can accuse him, we can shoot him down if he heals on the Sabbath? And He said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And this is in the synagogue. This man comes in and they're just waiting. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other. He first looked around at these scribes and Pharisees, knowing what they're thinking. He says, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? Is it okay to give life? Is it okay to restore a hand on the Sabbath? What do you think? They wouldn't answer the question because they know the foolishness of the answer. Well, no, you can't heal you can't heal on the Sabbath. But that's what's in their heart, is that you can't heal on the Sabbath. So they remain silent. And Jesus, it says He was angry at the hardness of the heart. I pray that there's nobody here today whose heart is so hard that actually when God looks down and and he realizes how much you've heard about Jesus. He realizes how you've seen Jesus and God work in somebody's life to set him free from sin. That really in your heart you just assume Jesus would just go away and die. Because that's what they end up plotting to do. As soon as they see this man's hand healed, they then run out, yoke with the Romans, the Herodians, the power of the Romans in Jerusalem, and they say, we have got to get rid of him and kill him. And Jesus would then be looking at your heart and he'd be angry. What do you have to see? He doesn't make hearts believe in him. But he sees the hardness of hearts because people will listen to the world. And even in religiousness, they will reject the need for Jesus, the Messiah. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it and out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, you know, King Herod and his buddies, against him, how they might destroy him because he healed a hand. And again, imagine just what, however it was shriveled up. Maybe it didn't have all of his fingers. Maybe it was just crammed in some, you know, plow, ripped to shreds. And instantly his hand just, and it's just like the other one. And somebody wants to go and kill Jesus as a result of that. The hardness of the heart of man. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, which, by the way, is the area of the Edomites, the rock city of Petra, where Esau's descendants were, non-Jews, and beyond Jordan, non-Jews, and those of Tyre and Sidon, the scum of the earth to the Jews that lived up in Lebanon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. In other words, Mark is emphasizing, this Jesus healed people. He didn't want religion. He didn't want fasting. He doesn't want Sabbath observance, religious rituals. He wants a relationship with anybody. And he was writing to the Romans so that they would know that people from Tyre and Sidon came, people from over in the rock city of Petra, the Edomites, who were detested by the Jews and had a history of hostility fighting against the Jews. They would come and worship Jesus while others, religious people, were plotting to kill him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. See, it doesn't say that the person possessed of the spirit, you know, knelt down and called him the Son of God. It says the demon spirits. See, the demon spirits take over people who are possessed. They fell down before him, cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Why? Because it wasn't his time. See, several times Jesus says, and we've covered this before in an earlier study, not now, don't do this, not exposed, until the day that he came in on a triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. That's when, from then on, the scribes and Pharisees were saying, tell them to be quiet, they're calling you the Son of God. They're calling you, they're using the Hallel Psalm. And he says, oh no, today and from now on, I am King of the Jews. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah revealed, because today the prophet Daniel is fulfilled. It's been 483 years since the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But now he's kept it quiet. Verse 13 through 19 is a list of all the apostles, the 12 apostles, how they were sent out to heal and to cleanse lepers and cast out demons. And the interesting thing is Judas Iscariot would have been doing these things in the name of Jesus, but his heart was not right. He was a betrayer. Then the multitude came together again, so that they, verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, his family, some people think, his own family, we're not sure, but his own people somehow heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And we know from Scripture that his brothers didn't believe in him. And it's possible that with the crowds and everything else, that his brothers came and said, sorry about our brother. He has these messianic delusions in his mind. You know, he's not even thinking about his need to eat. Sorry, we need to pull him away. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan, or verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. It means they actually believed that there was a god in a pile of dung that was the creator of flies. They the word Beelzebub, he has the dung god. He is casting out demons and doing these works by the dung god is what they're saying. And by the ruler of demons, of Satan. So he called them, I think he called these religious leaders and had a little private whisper with them. He called them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Even then he's appealing to them, don't you get it? You're wrong. I'm not here serving Satan by casting out demons. I am not serving Satan by removing physical ailments in people's bodies. I am sent from God. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Many people over the years have come to me and said, Kevin, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. One time I said something against somebody that spoke in tongues, and I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and all this bizarre stuff. And as people have taught me, here's the thing. If you love God and you want to draw close to Him, you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because what God says is, I'm done with you. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I'm done. So what is really blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It says in the book of John that the Holy Spirit was sent to testify of Jesus, to convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And it says the spirit of the prophets are coming prophesying of Jesus. And so what was happening is it was the Spirit of God that was giving the power for Jesus to heal the sick, cast demons out of the possessed, and do all these things. And these scribes and the Pharisees, by them saying, the Holy Spirit is Satan, Jesus is saying, that's the one thing you can't be forgiven of. Because if the Holy Spirit is doing all these things to glorify God and to testify of Jesus, and you say that's from Satan, then you're lost. The very power to bring the glory to Jesus, you're denying. And if you deny that power, there's no hope for you. You're lost. So how long do you have in life to repent? Basically, all blasphemies are okay until at the end of your life, you have rejected every appeal of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus in your mind. And every time that you've heard a gospel about Jesus, or the people that we witness to, every time they hear us tell them about Jesus, every time they blow it off and say, oh no, that's just some lie, that's not really for me, every time they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. When they die, having rejected the Holy Spirit, they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They have blasphemed Him, and they will not be forgiven. But He answered and said to them, saying, or verse 31, and His brothers and His mother came, and standing outside, they sent to Him, calling Him, and a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus had siblings. His Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The book of James was written by the Lord's half-brother, we know from Scripture. Jesus says, but He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And He looked around in a circle at those who sat around Him, about Him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is the will of God? According to John chapter 6, verse 28, when they asked Him, what is the will of God? And He says, what shall we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Jesus, you know, think about your family, think about eating, thinking about... And Jesus says, who is really my family? This is just a... I'm here on this earth for another 3 years, and then I'm in eternity in heaven. Who is really going to be my family? It is going to be all those who do the will of God. What is the will of God? To believe in Jesus. That everybody out there that doesn't believe in me, every scribe and Pharisees, they're not my brother. That's why we as Christians don't call it, you know, it's not the brotherhood of man. There's a brotherhood around Jesus. Jesus said, everybody who believes in me is my mother, my brother, my sister. My family is the family that's going to be forgiven by God in heaven forever because they've accepted my shed blood as a sacrifice for their sins when I died on the cross. And those are the ones that I'm going to adopt them into my family. And I go, come on, brother. Come on, sister. Mother, father. I have cleansed you, given you white robes of righteousness, covered over your sins. You're going to be in our family in heaven forever. But those who do not believe are not his brother. They're not his brother, sister, mother. There's no relation at all. In fact, the Bible makes it clear he doesn't even know your name. Because your name's not written in the book of life. And when you die, you will never see heaven. You'll never see God, never be part of eternal love and you know joy with the Lord God. This Jesus, he came, obviously in this chapter, he was cutting down religiousness. Religion makes people think they're okay with God. He made it so clear, it's not religion. It is a heartfelt love for me. Jesus was saying, it's a heartfelt love for God and His Messiah that gives you everlasting life. So when we communicate as Christians with the world, it can't be about religion. It can't be about, you gotta go to church. It's not just about going to church. I mean, in church we can hear about Jesus, but our mission is to get them to love Jesus. Get them to admit their need for a Savior. Get them to see that they're sick, in need of a physician. And to bring them to the hospital to let them see Jesus. And that's our mission as God's people. And if there's anybody here today that has never gone to the physician Jesus, and you know that you have to and you should, then please come up. You know, afterwards the elders will be here to pray with you. If there's anything going on in your life you want to pray for, or you want to get right with Jesus, then please come up and we'll pray with you after the service. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love you, and we just so need your Son in these days to just write more of who you are on our hearts. Lord, we're surrounded by a world that's just so calling us into the things contrary to you and your law. And Lord, we know it can't be by religious rituals, but only by a sincere devotion of heart to you that can set us free. Lord, we thank you for adopting us into your family through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we rejoice that you truly love us and have given us your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Proclaim it redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
They don't really know because they just, until Jesus opens their eyes, they can't understand what it is to walk with God, to talk with God, to have fellowship with God. If you want to have that fellowship and you haven't, please do come forward. And we'll talk and pray with you. And for others, just enjoy one another's fellowship and stick around. We don't have to rush out and maybe see you tonight. And God bless you and keep you in His care this week. And He is coming back to set us free totally someday. God bless.